The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
My name is Corey, and I serve as one of the leaders at Eastern and also Ethnos. It is so great here to be here tonight. I love summer doxa, and it's a great time to be here. So tonight we're going to be reading Romans 3, 20 through 28. So go ahead and turn there, please. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we just thank you that we can gather freely week after week to hear from your word and to hear about your scriptures, Lord. And I just pray that tonight you can speak through Jared and guide his words and his lips, God, that we might be transformed not by his preaching, but by the words of your law that come from his lips. I just thank you for the text that we just read that says we're saved not by works, not by any of our merits, but that Christ Jesus paid for our sins in full, completely, nothing short, and that we are forgiven by his blood. Help us to remember that the payment for our sins came at a great cost, God, and that you alone had the power and authority to forgive us of our sins. I just pray that you can help us to never grow numb to what the cross represents, to the punishment of sin that Jesus took, or the punishment, the wrath of God that Christ took on the cross on our behalf. Help us to always feel our weight of sin, knowing that, but without Christ, that we are doomed to an eternity separated from Christ. But because you sent Christ Jesus to pay for it all, we have the greatest news and the greatest joy that we could have ever experienced, that you have paid for our sin in full. We are guiltless only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that truth. Be with Jared again as he preaches from your word. I just pray that you can draw our hearts and our minds to you, that you can take away all distractions, and that you can give us a bigger view of you and a lesser view of ourselves. We thank you for who you are and for all that you've done for us, Lord. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back with you. Just to remind you of what it is that we're doing here on Thursday nights. Matei alluded to it earlier. This is college group slash pods in our attempt to blend the greater Faith Bible Church and the college group together. We thought we would just trick you and have them both at the same time, mix and mingle you together, because why not? The more I've thought about it in all seriousness, you know, I have been challenged by 1 Peter 5, which gives the mandate to pastors to shepherd the flock of God among you. And the more I thought about it, the more I realize I'm not just a pastor of college students. I am a pastor of one of the pastors of the entire flock of Faith Bible Church. So I love college students with all my heart, and they are precious to me. But I also love the other part of the church also that I don't get to see very often. So just lump them all together and let's spend time in the Word together. And as you know from last week, we began a series on cults and false religions entitled The Gods Who Did Not Make the Heavens. And where the title comes from, as you know, is from Jeremiah chapter 10. We're in the midst of this scathing expose about the stupidity of worshiping false gods at the culmination, at the breaking point, the gravitational center of Jeremiah's argument against false gods. He makes this statement. He says, "The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from under these heavens." And what he meant was, is that one day, mark my words, the time is coming when all false gods, all the pretenders to the throne, all the false religious systems of the world will be exposed to be the worthless counterfeits that they are, because God will intervene, break open in human history in such a way that will expose his supremacy. And so, and as I mentioned last week, Jeremiah wasn't the only one to write a expose on the stupidity of worshiping false gods. Other prophets did that also. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Zechariah, they all did that same thing. And so I really believe that I have prophetic permission and even a responsibility to preach on cults and false religions. I believe I stand in the great line of the apostles and prophets to preach compassionately and courageously about the deceptions of cults and false religions. That's what we're doing here. And again, you know why we're doing this series. It's not at all, I repeat, not at all, because we're better than those who don't believe what we believe. No, this is about reaching their souls, isn't it? This is about reaching lost people. This is about real people with real souls who will really spend eternity somewhere and who really need the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And risky though it may have been, we began the series talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And what we saw last week is, although there are claims from the Catholic Church that they believe in the Bible, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, they believe that Christ died for sinners, we saw that the differences between Catholicism and Christianity are not merely superficial differences, didn't we? We saw that although we wish we could affirm Catholicism as true Christianity with a few minor tweaks here and there, we saw that we can't possibly do that. We saw that Rome has another gospel. Rome has a different gospel. Rome has a different salvation message. We have to understand that Catholicism is not an equal but different shade of Christianity, but is in fact hostile to Christianity. That it is irreconcilable with Christianity. That's what's at stake when we're talking about Roman Catholicism. And if you remember last week, we were going to talk about the seven deadly doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and why to do that so that we can more effectively reach Catholics with the gospel. We covered four of those last week. We're going to cover the final three tonight. Let's review very briefly what we talked about last week. The first deadly doctrine we saw was the acceptance of the Apocrypha. Remember that? And the Apocrypha, as you know, are 15 additional writings in the Catholic Bible. It's all in the Old Testament, about 20% longer than our Old Testament. It's about 4,000 verses longer than our Old Testament. We saw that there are two major significant problems with the Apocrypha. Number one, in the Apocrypha, it is filled with verifiable errors and heresies and contradictions. That's a real problem. Problem number two is that the Roman Catholic Church threatens and condemns to hell anyone who would dare reject the Apocrypha. That's very serious. Second deadly doctrine we saw was the adoration of the saints. And at first, that might not seem like a big deal, right? Because the New Testament talks about saints. Well, the Catholic Church talks about saints. Well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that saints in the Bible are not at all what the Catholic Church is describing as saints. We saw last week that saints in the Catholic Church are, well, in the Bible, we'll start this way. Saints in the New Testament is basically a synonym for anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. But a saint in the Roman Catholic Church is someone who is now dead and exalted in heaven. And they are those to whom you should pray and those from whom you should seek grace and strength to live the Christian life. In other words, you pray to someone other than God. You pray to people who are now dead and they help you live the Christian life. The major problem with that is that prayer is a form of worship. The problem is that idolatry absorbed into the very system of the Catholic Church, and there is no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. The third deadly doctrine of Catholicism is the admiration of Mary. And what we saw is that Mary is, in the Catholic system, she is declared to have been born sinless, lived a sinless, perfect life, that Mary is the one who dispenses grace and salvation to sinners. She's not just this lady who gave birth to Christ. I mean, she gives salvation to sinners. That's what the Catholic Church says, that she ascended into heaven like without dying, just like Christ did. And right this minute, she is the ruler of heaven and the queen of the apostles. The Catholic Church says that she is the mediator between God and men. The Catholic Church even goes on to say that Mary is the co-redeemer, co-savior, co-mediator with Christ, that she suffered with Christ and with her Son redeemed the human race. And again, that is the essence of heresy. And then we looked at very briefly the fourth deadly doctrine of Catholicism, and it was the authority of the Pope. And we saw that the Pope is not just a nice guy who gives advice to people when they need it, but rather the official on the books, in the record teaching about the Catholic Church is the Pope has global supremacy, that he has the highest place of authority on the entire planet, that he is the head of the church, the prince of the apostles, the very physical representative of Christ on the planet. And he is the supreme judge who, when he speaks, does so with all authority in absolute infallibility. That was all backed up, if you remember, by official, explicit Catholic teaching from the various councils and catechisms. So that was all last week. We covered a ton, and more could have been said, but that brings us to the fifth deadly doctrine of the Catholic Church. Number five, the addition of sacred tradition. The addition of sacred tradition. And again, I'll do my best to work through my material and leave some time at the end for questions. Now, I'll be the first to admit that not every single difference between Catholicism and biblical Christianity is worth taking a bullet for. I'll be the first to admit that. And yet, this issue of sacred tradition is one of those things that you should take a bullet for. In fact, I really believe that the issue of sacred tradition really gets to the heart, really gets to the center of the deepest, most fundamental difference that separates Catholicism from biblical Christianity. And the reason for that has to do with authority and the source to which you go for truth. You see, everybody in the world has an authority to which they appeal to defend and justify their beliefs, right? We all have an authority to which we appeal. And as biblical Christians, as children, as heirs of the Reformation, we appeal to Scripture, don't we? As the highest and final and ultimate and supreme authority on everything. Because again, the most important question in the Christian life is, what does the text say? The Scripture is unequaled, unparalleled, and unrivaled. There is nothing that supersedes the Scriptures. There is nothing equal to Scripture. It is very literally in a class by itself. And you see, that is the essence of what makes Catholicism so radically different from Christianity. Because while the Roman Catholic Church gets this, get this, while they claim the Bible as an authority, they do not see the Bible as the authority. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church claims two sources for its revelation. And on the one hand, they have the sacred Scriptures, and on the other hand, they have what they call sacred tradition. And what that means is that the Roman Catholic Church claims that its basic teaching on the Pope and Mary and saints and the Mass and salvation by works and everything else that's not found in the Bible has been handed down through the apostles from Christ and has come down to us today without distortion or corruption. Does that make sense? That's their sacred tradition. So what they're saying is, essentially, the Catholic Church is saying that there is a source of truth outside of and in addition to the Bible, which Rome claims is inspired by God, passed down through the apostles, comes ultimately from Christ, and is without alteration. And now you can smell it, can't you? Just like modern day prophets for Mormonism, sacred tradition is the ultimate trump card. I mean, this is the ace in the hole for Rome that allows them to justify beliefs and enforce beliefs that are absolutely foreign and even contradictory to the Bible. And what you have to understand about the tradition of Rome is that Rome is not merely claiming that their sacred tradition is in agreement with the Bible. They're not merely saying that. What they're saying is that their sacred tradition, get this, is inspired by God on a level equal to the Bible. And so that both are to be obeyed and revered with the exact same devotion. That's what's happening here. And that's a big thing. This is a really crucial thing, especially the more we hear about the things in Catholicism that directly contradict what the Bible says. And here's another thing about their sacred tradition is that the Catholic Church actually teaches that, okay, you've got the Bible over here, you've got their sacred tradition over here, and what they actually argue is that without their sacred tradition, you couldn't even understand the Bible. Listen very carefully. This is a Catholic theologian. He says this. He says, to understand the Bible properly, it must be read through the eyeglasses of the Catholic Church, since it is the Church whose mission it is to interpret the sacred pages. So you don't interpret Scripture. The Catholic Church interprets Scripture. He goes on. The Bible is not the only source of faith. For without a divine, infallible interpreter, that is Rome, we would never know what the sacred books mean. The Bible itself, I can't believe this, is a dead letter calling for a divine interpreter. So you see why the Reformation was such a big deal, right? That the Church told people, no, you put your Bible away. You have no business reading and trying to interpret your Bible. That is not your job. You put that down. That explains why that in the 1500s, they burned people alive for translating the Bible into English from the Latin. And what he meant by that quote was that the Bible is a dead letter. But the thing that really makes the Bible work is the tradition of the Church. The tradition is the divine interpreter. Listen to what the Council of Trent said in 1545 about the authority of the Bible and how you are to understand it in relation to their tradition. Listen to the quote. It's kind of long, but I'll unpack it. The Council of Trent says, the sacred and holy Council of Trent sees clearly that this truth and discipline are contained within the written books, here it is, and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down unto us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand. This council receives and venerates, listen very carefully to the wording, this council receives and venerates with equal affection, piety, and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, as also the said traditions which have been preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. That's a deal breaker, isn't it? That is massive. They said truth is contained in the unwritten, in the written books, and in the unwritten traditions which received by Christ through the apostles. And here's the problem with that, is that that's a totally unprovable claim. I mean, they'll say that, and they're expecting people just de facto to believe that, but that's an unprovable claim. There's no way you can perfectly trace, like the way they claim, trace all of the traditions of the Catholic Church all the way throughout history until you get to Christ. There's no way. You just have to take their word for that. There's no way to prove that. But the other problem with that is that so much of what Rome calls sacred tradition is completely incompatible with the Bible. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the sticking point. Because again, as you're about to see, things like purgatory and the Mass and baptismal regeneration and justification by works and a whole host of other things, it's all found in their sacred tradition, but none of it is found in the pages of Scripture. The Council of Trent goes on to say this in their usual fashion. But if anyone does not receive as sacred and canonical the previously stated books, meaning the Bible and the Apocrypha, in their entirety as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition. So in other words, you not only read what we say is the Bible, but you read it in the language that we demand, and if we don't, we will kill you for that, which they did. So you have to read it in Latin. And they said, or if anyone knowingly or deliberately condemns the traditions previously described, let him be anathema, which means condemned. That word anathema, that is the strongest biblical language found in the pages of Scripture to describe someone under a curse and the just judgment and fury of God's wrath. So, now, in other words, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, if you reject the traditions that are claimed to have been passed down from Christ through the apostles, you are guilty of eternal hell itself. I have a real problem with that. And you should have a real problem with that. And the Roman Catholic Church has never changed their tune on this issue. Listen to Vatican I. Again, Vatican I Council was in 1869, 1870. Long time ago, it's not really that long ago. Listen to what they say. Now, this supernatural revelation, according to the belief of the Universal Church, as declared by the Sacred Council of Trent, is contained in the written books and unwritten traditions, which were received by the apostles from the lips of Christ himself, or came to the apostles by the dictation of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the language that they used? They called the scriptures and the unwritten traditions, they called it supernatural revelation. They gave both that title. It's both supernatural revelation. And so it's very interesting that Rome views their extra biblical doctrines not found in the pages of Scripture. They call it supernatural revelation, which is to put it on par with Scripture itself. And so, again, we just have to reiterate, this is where Rome gets its justification for things like Mass and the exaltation of Mary and justification by works. Because if you're going to have those kind of beliefs, you're not going to get those from the Scriptures. You're going to get them from a tradition outside of and in addition to the pages of Scripture. What about Vatican II? Vatican II Council was in 1962 to 1965. Again, a long time ago, you know, sounds like to most of you, that was forever ago. It wasn't that long ago. I mean, this is really recent stuff here. And listen very carefully to how they describe the connection between sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Here we go. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring in a certain way, merge into a unity, tend toward the same end. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture, here it is, are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. That's really profound stuff. Scripture and tradition flowing from the same divine wellspring. It's all from God, they claim. They go on to say, not from sacred scripture alone does the church draw her certainty. Says who? Well, the Bible says the opposite of that. The Bible presents itself as sufficient and full and everything that we need. And Rome is saying the opposite of that. And then the most astonishing part of that quote is, sacred tradition, sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. Unbelievable. And then there's another quote. I can't help but give this. There's even a quote later on in Vatican II that says that that tradition and scripture are so linked together that one cannot stand without the other. And it goes on to say that you need both to contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. That's a quote from Vatican II, that tradition and scripture contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Well, now they're just really pushing the edge here. Now they're saying, okay, you can't even be saved without sacred tradition. And so the question becomes, okay, well, what kinds of doctrines, what kinds of theological formulations does Rome appeal to sacred tradition to justify? What kinds of things do they appeal to tradition for? And there's all sorts of things. For instance, Rome believes that the act of baptizing infants cleanses their sin and regenerates their souls. That's called baptismal regeneration. And you remember what regeneration is, right? One of the most precious and sacred doctrines in the Bible. Regeneration is that supernatural act of God by which he awakens a soul from spiritual death so that they can repent and believe. And Rome says baptism does that. The act of baptism or sprinkling a baby with water, that regenerates people's souls. Well, that's not anywhere in the Bible. Not anywhere. Not anywhere. Is that anywhere even remotely hinted at in the Bible? Here's what the Council of Trent says. For from a tradition of the apostles, there it is, there's the authority, even infants who could not as yet commit any sin of themselves are for this cause truly baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that in them they may be cleansed away by regeneration. But again, there is nothing in the Bible that remotely hints at the fact that babies can be baptized and regenerated by doing so. To substantiate a claim like that, you have to find some sort of source outside of and in addition to the pages of Scripture, which is exactly what they do. Here's another one. Rome has a ceremony which they have called the Mass. How many of you have heard the Mass, attending Mass? It's a ceremony, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but the Mass is essentially a ceremony where Christ is re-offered, re-crucified again for sinners. So in other words, strictly speaking, in the Catholic Church, they don't believe that Christ was only offered once to take away sins. They believe that he is offered every single time in the Mass. And I'll explain. And basically, it kind of, sort of, but not really, looks like our communion service. There's bread for his body. There's wine for his blood. And they believe that when you ingest the elements, that Christ is being crucified again. Well, where do they get justification for that kind of doctrine? Here it is. That the sacrifice of Mass is propitiatory, that means it satisfies God's wrath, both for the living and the dead, wherefore not only for the sins, punishments of the faithful who are living, but also of those who are departed in Christ and who are not as yet fully departed, is it rightly offered agreeably to the tradition of the apostles. So again, I really believe that the practice of the Mass is one of the most tragic and hideous doctrines in the Catholic Church. It is one of the greatest distortions of the gospel in the Catholic Church. And the only way you can justify a practice as obscene as the re-crucifixion of Christ is if you have a truth source outside of and in addition to the pages of Scripture. And then there's other things like the ascension of Mary. Where do you get the teaching that Mary ascended into heaven without dying? You're only going to get it from sacred tradition. What about papal infallibility? The fact that the Pope speaks with absolute authority and perfectly without error. The only place you're even going to get the existence of a Pope, let alone that he speaks with absolute infallibility, is by sacred tradition. And I have quotes that I could read, but you get the point. Same thing with purgatory, you know, the temporary place of punishment where one essentially atones for their own sins until they get them all taken care of, and then they essentially re-earn their way back to heaven. The only place you're going to find purgatory is in something like sacred tradition outside of and in addition to the pages of Scripture. Now, here's the implication of this. You can feel what's begun to happen. Right, as you hear these kinds of things and you hear tradition and all the things that sacred tradition in the Catholic Church asserts, you have this scenario. You have Rome claiming, in one sense, that Scripture and tradition are absolutely equal in their value and in their authority. Right? They said that. But the problem is, here's the tension, if Rome demands that you must believe something in their tradition which contradicts the Bible, the question is, are Scripture and tradition really equal anymore? Does that question make sense? You see, under the threat of hell, if you're supposed to believe something in Roman tradition that contradicts the Bible, hasn't the sacred tradition actually superseded Scripture in its authority? That's exactly what's happened. You're supposed to choose. If you had to choose between believing this or this, believing what's in tradition or what's in scripture, and you're forced under the threat of hell to believe what sacred tradition teaches, then by that very rationale, the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church has superseded scripture in its authority. And that is an infinitely significant problem. And maybe a question to ask is, well, how should we feel about that? Like how should we feel when there are traditions, long-standing traditions, elevated to the point where they are superseding scripture? Well, I think we should feel about traditions like that the same way Christ did. You remember in Matthew 15, he was going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, who had all sorts of extra traditions and all sorts of things that they kept to the detriment of keeping the scriptures. And here's the little exchange between the Pharisees and Christ. They corner him and they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" So they've got this problem. They're breaking this tradition. And they explain, "For your disciples do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Christ replied, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Ultimate mic drop moment right there, is it not? And he goes on, "And you bury the word of God for your tradition." That is exactly what's been done. Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And I really believe that this is a really good entry point for us to minister, to connect with our Catholic friends and family and acquaintances, and to ask questions like this. Non-invasive, but good questions that present challenges. For instance, I think you could and should sit down with Catholic friends and say, "Okay, the Catholic Church says this about their tradition. Do you personally believe that scripture and tradition are equal? Do you believe that?" And if they say yes, then you can say, "How do you know that? On what basis do you make that claim that scripture and tradition are equal? Where do you get that from? How do you know?" And inevitably, they're going to say, "Well, the church tells me. The church tells me that tradition and scripture are equal." And at that point, you could ask questions like this. You could say, "Okay, all right, I understand that you're going to accept what the Roman Church says. If that's true, that scripture and tradition are equal, then how then do you account for contradictions between scripture and traditions?" Which, you say that, they're going to ask you what? "Show me," right? And you could say, "Okay," and you just go with the most obvious one. And I'll have quotes from this later on, but you can say, "Okay, Catholic tradition says that you are justified not by faith alone, but by faith and by your works. But the Bible says we are not justified by works at all, but only by faith alone. So how do you reconcile that as a Catholic?" And then you can ask questions like this. Again, I'm trying to give you a script here so you can actually ask things in real time. You can ask questions like this. You know, "Okay, Rome claims that its traditions have been passed down orally from Christ." And you can say, "Other than Rome's bald claim, how do you know that's true?" Like how do you know that's absolutely true? What proof is there that's a fact? And, you know, other things like, you know, "Doesn't the fact that Christ never spoke about the Pope or Mary as his co-redeemer or purgatory or justification by works, doesn't that feel fishy to you? Doesn't that alert you to that the traditions of the Catholic Church are dubious and debatable?" And you just press on those things graciously, but courageously. And I think the bottom line, I think the thing you want to do is you want to ask them if they are willing to sit down with you and read the scriptures together, right? Because you can chess match all day long. You can ping pong it all day long with little debate things. But at the end of the day, the power comes from the scriptures themselves. Ask them if they'd be willing to sit with you and read the scriptures together. And I think you need to say to them, "Hey, when push comes to shove, if you see any contradiction between scripture and tradition, what will you choose?" So that's the fifth deadly doctrine. Which brings us to the sixth deadly doctrine, and it's this, number six, the adulteration of justification. The adulteration of justification. So we've seen, let's review here, we've seen the acceptance of the Apocrypha, we've seen the adoration of the saints. We've seen the admiration of Mary, the authority of the Pope, the addition of tradition, and then number six, the adulteration of justification. And by adulteration, I mean that very thing. I mean corruption, the eternally tragic corruption of the gospel. Because at this point, when we're talking about the issue of justification, we are getting to one of the most central, if not the central issues that displays the massive chasm difference between Catholicism and biblical Christianity, which shows them to be completely antithetical and incompatible. And again, this displays not even just the difference, but this issue right here displays Roman Catholic doctrine to be a false religion with a different gospel that cannot save, but only condemn. And I know that that's a weighty statement, and I don't say that lightly, like, oh yeah, we've totally got it figured out, like, you know, they're idiots and we're incredible because look at us. And it's like, no, I mean, no one's saying that. And I'm going to say it probably later on, but, you know, and I'm not even claiming that there isn't anyone in the Catholic Church out there who isn't saved. I mean, I'm sure there are some among the 400 million adherents to the Roman Catholic Church that are truly saved. But if they are saved, it is despite the Church's teachings and not because of the Church's teachings. But here's the issue. At the most fundamental level, both Catholicism and biblical Christianity are asking many of the same questions. And one of the questions that they're both asking is, okay, how does a hell-deserving sinner get reconciled to God as the treasure of your soul? That's the question. How does a hell-deserving sinner get reconciled to God as the treasure of your soul? That's the question. And both have answers. And that's especially true when it comes down to the issue of justification. Because when you're talking about justification, what you're doing is you are asking the question, in fact, one of the most important questions facing humanity, you are asking the question, how can unrighteous people stand righteous before a holy God? That's the question. That's the question about justification. How can unrighteous people stand righteous and accepted before a holy God? I mean, that's the question of questions, isn't it? That's the crux of the human race. And you answer it correctly, and all is well. You answer it incorrectly, and you face the consequences. And so the question is, biblically defined, what is justification? Well, what is this doctrine called justification? Is it in the Bible? Yes, it is. What does it mean to be justified before God? And this is a bit complex, but hang on with me and see the beauty in this doctrine called justification. This is precious and so sweet. Justification, here's my definition, my explanation. Justification is a legal transaction. It's a legal transaction where God transfers, as it were, the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ to our bankrupt spiritual bank account by faith and by faith alone. Does that make sense? It's a legal transaction where God transfers, as it were, the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ to our bankrupt spiritual bank accounts by faith and faith alone. Or to put it another way, justification is where God declares us not guilty and as righteous through faith on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ alone. That's justification. Now, a few clarifications about the doctrine of justification. It does not mean that God makes us righteous. It means that God declares us to be righteous. Justification does not change your nature. It changes your status and your position before God. You see, it's a verdict. It's a declaration. And it happens the moment you believe. And the really good news is it never changes. It always stays the same. You can't increase your righteous standing with your works. You can't decrease your righteous standing with your disobedience. It is fixed, permanent, unalterable, unchangeable, not dependent upon your performance. Are you getting a drift of what justification is? You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Essentially, ultimately, what justification is God removing the obstacle of our guilt so that we may have free access to Him as the highest treasure of our souls. That is justification. And it's all over in the Bible. It's all over in the Bible, and it is sweet and good news to our souls. Corey read the text earlier, Romans 3:21-26. Listen very carefully. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, hold on to that word, righteousness. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here it is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. Do you hear what Paul's saying? We are unrighteous. We are unholy. We are condemned before God. And the only way we can have access to God is if we are declared righteous. And the only righteousness that's fitting, the only righteousness that gains us access to be with God is the very righteousness himself. That's why he says the righteousness of God for those who believe. The righteousness is transferred, as it were, to our bankrupt spiritual bank accounts. Do you see? The only, and I repeat, the only reason why God accepts you tonight is because the very righteousness of God has been transferred to your account. God sees you as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to the great exchange here. He, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear it? Do you hear the exchange? Christ treated like a sinner, us treated like the Son. Righteous in Christ. Galatians 2:16. And because we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, and we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we should be justified, that is, declared not guilty and as righteous through faith in Christ and not from the works of the law, because from the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then finally, Philippians 3:9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Your righteousness by which you are accepted before God is an alien righteousness given to you as a gift. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. Justification is free, unmerited, permanent, undeserved, purchased and paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Am I overdoing it? I don't think so. This is incredible, incredible news. And what you have to understand is that the entirety of the book of Galatians is written because there were teachers infiltrating the Galatian churches telling the people, oh, really? You think that your justification is by faith alone? No. You have to understand, you need works in addition to grace. You need works in addition to your faith. You need something in addition to what Christ has done. And in fact, and these false teachers, they were probably only pushing only one thing. You know what it was? It was circumcision. That's right. That's probably the only thing they were really hung up on. No. All you have to do is do this one little tiny thing, which doesn't feel so tiny and in fact sounds really excruciatingly painful, but nevertheless, here's this thing you need to do, and then you're good to go. That's called salvation by works, because anything added to grace, and it is no longer grace. And that brings me to the very position of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, Rome also has an answer to the question, how is a sinner made righteous before God? How is a sinner accepted before God? How is a sinner declared right? How is a sinner accepted by God? Is it by faith alone? Or is it by faith plus achievement? And you see, here's the thing. The Roman Catholic Church not only understands perfectly what we believe about justification, but they also unapologetically anathematize and condemn it and also teach the opposite. Do you hear what's at stake here? This is not a small thing. I'm not just picking on Catholics because I've got some axe to grind. I've got some burr in my saddle. I don't like them because they're different. It has nothing to do with that. It's because the very fundamental teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are at odds with the very heart of the gospel. 400 million people out in the world who believe this stuff. And they don't know that their souls hang in the balance, do you see? The Roman Catholic Church tells its people that good works are a necessary condition for their salvation. Do you understand that? This is the fundamental issue. So let's hear what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about justification. A couple things, points here. First thing to hear about the Catholic Church's teaching on justification is that according to Rome, get this, salvation, just listen very carefully, I'm not making this up, salvation, according to Rome, is not by grace through faith alone. It is not by grace through faith alone. It does not come through the sole imputation or crediting of the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. Listen carefully. Council of Trent says this. If anyone says, I'm not making this up, this actually is what they say. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, let him be anathema. There's no way to reinterpret that. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, let him be anathema. And yet Paul says this in Romans 3:28, for we consider that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you have the Council of Trent saying one thing, and you have the Bible saying something completely opposite. Council of Trent goes on. If anyone says that men are justified by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole forgiveness of sins, or also that the grace which justifies us is only a favor or gift of God, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Let's interpret what they mean. They say, if anyone says that men are justified by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, well, isn't justification the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone? Isn't that exactly what we're saying? That we are justified alone by Christ's righteousness? Isn't that what we're saying? Well, yes, we are. And aren't we saying that if you are truly forgiven, you are saved? That is what we say. And don't we believe that grace is a favor or the gift of God? We believe those things. And according to the explicit teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, you and I are considered condemned because we believe that. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from you. It is the gift of God, not from works, in order that not anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. The very heart of the salvation system in the Roman Catholic Church is opposed to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Council of Trent goes on. If anyone says that after being justified, a repentant sinner has his guilt removed. Now, just pause here. Do we believe that a justified sinner has their guilt removed? Yes or no? Yes, we do. Okay. Do we believe that a justified sinner has their guilt removed? Yes. They go on. And if anyone says that the debt of his eternal punishment is blotted out, do we say, Christians, that in Christ the debt of our eternal punishment is blotted out? Do we say that? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. And that there does not remain any debt of temporal punishment to be paid, either in this world or in the next in purgatory. Aside from the purgatory comment, do we believe that in Christ there does not remain any debt of punishment to be paid? Yes or no?
Yes.
Kind of, you know what I meant, right? It's kind of an odd question. Well, if you believe all that, if you believe that our guilt has been removed, the debt has been blotted out, and then there's no more punishment left to bear, you are an enemy, doctrinally speaking, of the Roman Catholic Church. Because it goes on to say, let him be anathema. Well, that's really interesting because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the best news in the world. If you're in Christ, there's no more wrath left to bear. There's no more guilt to atone for. It's finished. It's over. Here's another point. According to Rome, good works are necessary for salvation. You have to understand this. Good works in the Roman Catholic Church, good works are not merely the evidence that someone is saved, but good works are the cause of someone being saved. Good works are necessary to merit eternal life. If you don't believe me, listen to the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says, and you can tell, can't you? They keep saying, oh, if anyone says this, they're condemned. If anyone says this, they're condemned. If anyone says this, they're condemned. You can tell who they have in mind, don't you? Who's in their mind? Martin Luther and the entire Protestant Reformation and people like us. That's who's in their mind. If anyone says, oh, I wonder who that could be. If anyone says that the justification received, okay, so they're saying, okay, if anyone says, all right, you're justified, and if they say that your justification is not preserved or increased before God through good works, but that those good works which a sinner does are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of his justification, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. It's kind of a mouthful. Here's what they said. If anyone says, I am justified in Christ, and my justification is not preserved or increased through my good works. If you say that, according to the Catholic Church, you are condemned. If you say, the good works that I do, that's not the cause of my salvation. The good works that I do are the evidence of my salvation. If you say that, according to the Roman Catholic Church, you are condemned. Which is interesting because that is exactly what the Bible says. Those assertions not in the Council of Trent. And there's other things. And here's what's really interesting. I met with a Catholic priest a handful of years ago. We had this funny thing where we were advertising our ministry in the Gonzaga newspaper. I was actually approached by a student, a Gonzaga student, and he's like, hey, heard about you guys. Don't know how he heard about us. And he said, would you like to advertise in our newspaper? Sure, of course, absolutely. So we advertised there, and it was super expensive. And it was a student, run, student-led, you know, newspaper, and they had all sorts of different advertisements for different ministries. Other churches advertised as well. And so we paid through the nose for our advertisement, which bore no fruit. No students from Gonzaga came as a result of this. But that's all right. It's cool. We were glad to do it. Well, the student calls me up one day and he goes, hey, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but we have to kick you out of the paper. Like, oh, why? He goes, well, there was a complaint by a faculty member. One of the priests on campus saw your advertisement and said that that's considered proselytizing, and he asked that you be removed effective immediately from advertising in the paper. And I thought about, okay, what did we advertise? I mean, it's not like we had, you know, the church door at Wittenberg and, you know, Luther hammering the 95 Theses. I mean, we didn't have anything like that. All we had was, back then we were called The Edge. I know, dorky name. But way cooler now. It said, you know, The Edge. And it said, and it had like said like one thing. And that was considered proselytizing. And we talked about Christ in it. That was the only thing. And so I was like, well, you know what? I'm going to meet with this Catholic priest. And so I called the guy and I said, can I have his number? He goes, oh, sure, here it is. So he gave me the number of this Catholic priest. And my ambition, this is going to, I don't mean this as arrogant as it may sound. I wanted to meet with him to share the gospel with him. Because at this point, you know, the deeper you go, the worse off you are. And I don't know, I don't have any assumptions about this guy's soul. So I met with him. His name is Father Case. Scratch that from the record, from the recording. And I met with him, bought him coffee, and we shot the breeze. And this guy was really interesting. This is all for free. Hope I can finish my stuff after telling the story. This guy worked at the Vatican for like 15 years. So he was a big deal, right? The Vatican is the headquarters of the Catholic Church. Worked at the Vatican for 15 years, knew the Pope, right? And his job, get this, his job on Gonzaga's campus was to promote Catholic awareness. Promote Catholic awareness on campus. In other words, to make Gonzaga more Catholic. And I said, you know, I just wanted to meet with you because not only to ask why you removed us from the paper, but also just to explain, you know, kind of who we are and what we do, and what I use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And so I began to share the gospel about, you know, that we are created to know God, and that we as a human race have rebelled against God, and we have fallen, and we are totally depraved, and we deserve eternal hell, and you know, and that yet God had a solution, namely Christ. And if I said that I didn't linger for a while on justification by faith alone, I'd be lying. So I spent a lot of time on justification, and then I finished, and he just goes, "Sounds pretty Protestant." "Well, I guess that ain't all bad." And then he explained why he removed us. But when I asked him about, I asked him this question. I said, "So what do you do with assertions that the Catholic Church makes that contradict the Bible?" Well, when we were comfortable enough, I felt like I could ask him sort of the shimmy question there. And I said, "So what do you do with that?" And he goes, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, do you remember what the Council of Trent said about justification?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, I do, and it says this." And so I quoted one of those passages, and then I said, "And yet Paul says this in Galatians 2:16." I said, "What do you do with that?" He folded his arms. "Well, all that was overturned at Vatican I and Vatican II." What he meant was that since the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church has since changed their tune. All those doctrinal assertions about, well, you're going to go to hell if you believe in justification by faith alone, that's all been overturned, that's over with, that's done, we don't believe that anymore. And I said to him, I understand that. I said, "The problem is that both Vatican I and Vatican II explicitly uphold everything that was stated at the Council of Trent." And I said to him these words. I said, "Vatican I says this, I embrace," at the beginning of Vatican I, it basically gives a statement of faith. In other words, as a Catholic, this is what you should believe. It says, "I embrace and accept the whole and every part of what was defined and declared by the Holy Council of Trent concerning original sin and justification." Vatican I didn't overturn a thing. Still stands. What about Vatican II? 1960s, maybe they changed their tune. Here's what Vatican II says. It doesn't explicitly say anything about justification, but here's what it says about the previous councils. "After taking all these factors into consideration, this sacred council," get this, here it is, "solemnly repeats the declaration of previous councils and Roman pontiffs. Everything that we have ever affirmed, doctrinally speaking, in any other council stands, including justification by works." He didn't buy it. But sad, sad conversation. You know, and it's precisely at this point, friends, it's precisely at this point, flock, where we can help our Catholic friends, and we must. Again, because I really believe that you know, there's always a fear, there's always a danger of doing something on cults and false religions, because there could be this fear that we could be arrogant and feel exalted over other people. Let me just put it to you this way. If we really understand who we were before Christ saved us, it will be impossible to feel even a millimeter of superiority over another human being. Am I right? Because right this moment, we should be in hell even as we speak. And it's at this point that we can help our Catholic friends, because if they are consistent Catholics, if they actually believe this stuff, if they believe Council of Trent, if they believe Vatican I, if they believe Vatican II, then they are under a soul-crushing burden that they cannot possibly bear. And so I think we need to ask them questions like this. As a Catholic, on what basis do you have any assurance that you can get to heaven and see God? What are you basing that on? If they're a consistent Catholic, they'll say, "Well, you know, Christ and Mary and the saints and the sacraments that I perform, and eventually I can burn off my remaining punishment in purgatory. That's my hope." Okay, that's salvation by works. If they're an inconsistent Catholic, they'll say, "Oh, God's going to let me in." And I think at this point you could say, "Well, the Catholic Church doesn't give you permission to any leeway to believe anything different than what they officially teach. There's no like choose your own path to salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. There is one way in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the way that they prescribe. What do you do with that? So you ask them those kinds of questions. You could ask them, okay, according to official Catholic tradition, how is a sinner made right before God? How is a sinner accepted before God? Here's another question you could ask, and I love this one. You can say, as a Catholic, do you believe that Christ paid for salvation in full? Or do you believe that there are things that you have to contribute in addition to his payment? That's what I ask Mormons too. Did he pay it all? Or are there things still yet to contribute? And then I think you can just level with them. You just level with them. Look them right in the eye. And you could just say, what if I told you that the Bible actually has a different salvation message than what you've been taught by Rome? What if I said that to you? You could say, what if I said that the scriptures proclaim a salvation that is neither won nor lost by our contributions, but is purchased and paid for in full by the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ? What if I said that to you? You could say, what if I said the death of Christ for sinners was so complete and sufficient that once we place our faith in him, there is nothing left to contribute? What if I said that? What if I said that the Bible is clear that salvation can never, ever, ever be obtained by our achievements, but only by the all-sufficient death of Jesus Christ alone? Would you be willing to sit down and read the scriptures? More we could say, but let's get to the seventh deadly doctrine. And I've got a few minutes, unfortunately. The seventh deadly doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is this, number seven, the abasement of the death of Christ. The abasement of the death of Christ. And when I say abasement, I mean that which belittles, that which defiles, that which degrades the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. And you remember, don't you, what kind of death Jesus died? Do you remember if someone asked you, okay, tell me about his death. What did it do? What kind of death did he die? What would you say? And I think you could say, well, his death was at least five things. Number one, his death was a substitutionary death. His death was a substitutionary death. This is true stuff, by the way. This is what the Bible says. You have to remember that the death of Christ was a substitution in the place of another. Christ took the wrath he didn't deserve for sins he didn't commit. Unbelievable. Text for that, 1 Peter 3:18. Check it out. Number two, his death was a sin-bearing death, a sin-bearing death. God transferred, as it were, all the sins of all those whom he had chosen, and he punished his own son as if he were the one who committed all those sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Number three, the death of Christ was a wrath-absorbing death, a wrath-absorbing death. Christ absorbed and appeased and satisfied the wrath of God against the elect so that there is no more wrath left to bear. 1 John 4:10, this is an unbelievable verse. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know what the word propitiation means? It means a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. Number four, the death of Christ was an all-sufficient death. All-sufficient, meaning the death of Christ was of infinite worth and value, permanently deleting our criminal record of sins, past, present, and future, so that there was nothing left to contribute to our salvation, which is exactly what Christ meant when he said in John 19:30, Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it is finished. Nothing left to add. Number five, his death was a once-for-all death. The death only needed to be died once, not many times, not multiple times, just one time, never repeated, a one-time only transaction that was absolutely sufficient to pay for the sins of those whom the Father had chosen. A good text for that is Hebrews 7, verse 27. You see, the point is Christ either paid it all or he did not. And if he paid it all, then there was nothing left for us to contribute to secure our salvation. Amen? And which is precisely the entire message of the Bible, and yet that brings us to the position of Rome. That the death of Christ is not sufficient. It is not once for all. It is not fully wrath-absorbing. It is not fully sin-bearing. And again, I'm not saying that no one in the Roman Catholic Church isn't saved. I'm saying that on the record books that Catholicism consistently and clearly and explicitly propagates a message that destroys the message of the cross by degrading the death of Christ. And so there are three ways that Rome degrades the message of the cross. Number one, with the seven sacraments. Number two, with indulgences. And number three, with purgatory. And so I'll walk through each of those real quickly. So there are three ways that the Roman Catholic Church says, okay, here is the death of Christ. Yes, he died for sinners. Yes, the death of Christ is essential for people to get to heaven and see God. But you have to know that that death did not pay it all. There are things still yet to contribute to that death. There are things you still have to do that add to, that contribute to that death. And the way, as a Catholic, you contribute to the death of Christ is through the seven sacraments, indulgences, and purgatory. So let's look at the first Roman degradation of the cross. First, the seven sacraments. I'm not going to go through any of these. I'll just mention them. But what you have to understand is that the death of Christ in the Roman Catholic Church did not pay at all. So you have to make up for it with these things called sacraments. How many of you have heard of a sacrament? A sacrament, it's a Latin term meaning a sacred or solemn oath. And here's what a sacrament is. A sacrament is an act or a deed or a ceremony that you perform that compensates for and supplements the death of Christ and provides additional grace for the sinner to earn salvation. That's a sacrament. Council of Trent talks about them, and the Council of Trent is very explicit when they say, I'll paraphrase what it says. They say, okay, you have to understand, sacraments are not merely symbolic things that make you think, you know, wonderful thoughts about Christ. They say that performing sacraments actually infuse and actually transfer grace to your account. You do them, and you get grace for doing them. That's what the Council of Trent says very clearly. And the seven sacraments are this. There's baptism, confirmation, mass, penance, marriage, anointing of the sick, and holy orders. The Catholic Church says that performing each one of these things purchases, earns grace from this thing called the treasury of merit, and I'll explain that in just a second, and it applies it to your account. So you do them and you earn grace. And here's what the Catholic Catechism says about these sacraments. Listen very carefully. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Do you hear that? Catholic Catechism, official book published by the Catholic Church. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. So first, baptism. The Church says that you earn grace by getting baptized, specifically as a baby, that all of your sins are washed away, you're regenerated, and you should be good to go, right? Well, you are, that is, until you sin again. And then that brings you to the second sacrament, which is confirmation. Confirmation is a special ceremony where you essentially receive the Holy Spirit, just like the early Church did at Pentecost. And you should be good to go, right? Well, there's a problem. As you have ongoing sin, you need an ongoing sacrifice for your sin, which brings us to the third sacrament called the Mass. As I mentioned, the Mass is not anything like our communion that we do here. The communion that we do in church is a memorial. It is a symbol. It is a picture and a reminder of what Christ has done. The Mass, although it uses a kind of a bread thing and uses wine, they say that The bread is the body of Christ. The wine is the blood of Christ. And when you eat those, it literally transforms into the actual literal body and blood of Christ. And that in that moment of you ingesting the elements, Christ is literally, actually sacrificed again. With the exact same function and power that he was sacrificed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Literally, the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. And that is why, if you've ever wondered, okay, now why do we have empty crosses and the Catholic Church has crucifixes like Christ actually still on the cross? It's because the art and architecture of the Catholic Church is designed to display to everyone sitting there exactly what they say is happening in that moment. Namely, Christ is being re-crucified again for sinners. That's also why they have an altar, Christ being offered on the altar. It's indicative of their theology. I assume, I don't know if there is, there's a lengthy quote about the Council of Trent on this that talks about that the benefits of the original death of Christ on the cross are the exact same benefits of the sacrifice of the Mass. They accomplish the same thing. Christ is being re-offered for sin. Very tragic, heartbreaking, terrible, unbelievable stuff. The fourth sacrament is penance. That's not repentance. It's something else. Penance is a meritorious work where you self-atone for your own sin. You confess your sin to a priest, and a priest says, kind of, you know, adds it up on his spiritual calculator, I guess, and says, okay, to you know, and I'm not trying to mock it. I'm just trying to give you a picture of what that would be like. Oh, you did that sin? Okay, do these things, and that'll take care of your sin. Wow, that's unreal. I mean, there's just no hiding what that is. The fifth sacrament is marriage. So marriage is pretty cool. I like being married. And the Catholic Church says that you get grace for doing so. All right. The sixth sacrament is extreme unction. And so if you've ever seen in movies, where someone's about to die and a Catholic priest comes and he kind of does this thing over them and pronounces this thing over the person about to die, you know what that is? That's not just a, hey, I just want to counsel you and help you and be with you in your last moments. That is literally a priest absolving any last remaining sin so that he doesn't die with unforgiven sin. That's what that is. And then there's the seventh sacrament, holy orders, which is basically special grace and power upon priests. So you do those, you get grace. Second Roman degradation of the cross are indulgences. Indulgences, and that is not like, oh, I really indulged and had seven bowls of ice cream today. an indulgence is essentially an action that you perform, and in some cases, money that you pay that cancels sins that you have committed. Like, not even kidding. That is still a thing today. You do an act or you pay some money and it takes care of sins that you committed. That's in the Catholic Catechism. It's in the Council of Trent. It's in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's all there. Like, I'm not making this up because I've got some axe to grind. I'm not trying to make up anything. It's all there written, and maybe the quotes are there. If you want to see them after, you can. So examples of indulgences, the recitation of the rosary, you know, the prayer bead thing, which I can't help but tell this story. I didn't grow up, this is crazy. I didn't grow up in a Christian home or any sort of, you know, any sort of spiritual religious upbringing at all. So whenever I had friends that had a faith that their family practiced, I just was like, what is happening? I don't know what this is. And I had a friend who was Catholic. We're playing in his room, and I see these beads, these magic beads hanging on his bedpost. And I take the beads and I put them on my head, and I've got the little cross dangling on my forehead, and I start doing this like little dance. I'm like, ooh, magic beads. I'm just, you know, I was 13 years old. What am I supposed to do? And then I hear this voice behind me, Michael, where is your rosary? What the heck's a rosary? I don't know. Oh, I'm wearing the rosary. And then just, and he watches me, and I just kind of in like this confused shame take off the rosary and hand it back to Michael, and it's like, what on earth? So you could do the recitation of the rosary, and that's an indulgence. There it is. I didn't really go anywhere, but you get my point. You can fast. You can take a pilgrimage to a holy land. You can do all kinds of stuff. You can listen. Here's one. This is official. You can listen to scripture for a half hour. Well, listening to scripture is a good thing to do. You could do charitable acts. The third Roman degradation of the cross, I'm flying here, you can tell, is purgatory. Purgatory is not an innocent thing. This is not a small, innocuous, harmless thing. I mean, this destroys the very essence of the message of the cross. Do you know what purgatory is? What it is a temporary but torturous hell in which a sinner must self-atone for their salvation. Listen to what the Catholic Catechism says. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. So you die in God's grace, they say, and friendship, but you're still imperfectly purified. I don't know what that means. You're still imperfectly purified, but you're assured of eternal life. You're going to get to heaven, but you're still kind of impure. You still got some dirt. You still got some things, some dross hanging on here. After death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So you go in under a temporary place of punishment, and when you work it off and pay for that, for those sins, then you gain access to heaven. The question is, according to Roman Catholic theology, did Christ pay it all or did he not? He did not. You have to pay some. Quotes, long quote by Pope Paul VI here that I could read. Council of Trent, then their typical fashion, threatens hell if you don't believe in purgatory. I think it's really interesting just that, okay, you go to purgatory. That is, unless you deny that purgatory exists, and then you go to hell. I don't understand that. So it's a troubling thing. It's a troubling thing, and I'm pretty much done here. In our evangelistic encounters with our Catholic friends and family, our job is to proclaim to them the greatest news in the world. You understand that, right? It's to proclaim the greatest news in the world, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the death of Christ was a sin-bearing, sacrificial, substitutionary death in the place of hell, deserving sinners like us, in which Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath. He finished the cup of the Father's wrath, and now he, risen from the dead, reigns over all things, offers free of charge the treasure of eternal salvation without the contribution of good works. Nothing to add, nothing to contribute to your own salvation, except, of course, the sins and the guilt that needs to be forgiven. Well, I have, I hope, on your notes, a strategy for evangelizing Catholics. It's not really a strategy. It's just a bunch of questions grouped under three categories. And all those are just designed to be entry points to get in good conversations with Catholic friends that will get them to the gospel. Like any other evangelism opportunity, be friends with them, love them, invite them over, take them to lunch, take them to coffee, ask them good questions that pose gospel tensions, and ask them to account for what the scriptures say. Get into the word with them. So I won't go through any of those because I want to take just a minute or two to answer your questions. Sorry, I'm kind of crashing the plane here, finishing this up, but I want to hear from you. So what questions might you have about anything that I've said over the last couple weeks about Catholicism? Anything at all? Take a couple minutes. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question about, you said out of the 400 million.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's a good question. So, if I understand you right, I did say that there are probably some among the 400 million that are. Okay, good. You got that. And then I think this may or may not answer your question. I think, okay, let's say you interact with someone from the Roman Catholic Church and you're like, it seems like that they love Christ. And you ask them questions like, okay, do you believe that works can contribute in any way to your salvation? And they're like, no, not at all. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Okay, well, you know, and they pass the tests, as it were. If you encounter someone like that, and it really seems like they're truly regenerate and born again, and I think the gracious approach would be over the long haul, very slowly, very graciously, just help them see that the faith that they have in Christ is inconsistent with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and just give them time to wrestle with that and I think that over time, as they begin to see, oh man, Rome teaches a lot of things that are just not in the Bible, incompatible with the Bible, I think that would be an appropriate time to say, have you ever considered parting ways with the Catholic Church, since what they teach is essentially a false gospel? Again, say that down the line after a lot of time. Don't open with that. Have some tact, people. And so I think you just gently nudge them and encourage them to consider the claims of the Catholic Church, how they're inconsistent with the Bible, and over time, you know, let them come to that realization. Stranger things have happened. There are thousands and thousands of people who are in Christian churches who have left the Catholic Church. So that may or may not answer your question, but just encourage them really slowly, carefully, invite them to spend time in the Word with you, all kinds of stuff, build a friendship. Good. Other questions? Anything at all? Yes, there and then there. Aaron, go ahead.
What would you say to someone who's like, God, you talked about your Bible, that's great, but you have no idea how to interpret that, you need to think common voice.
Yeah, that's a really good question, which would be consistent with what they believe. And I actually had, after I presented on this in 2016, I actually got a call from a guy in North Carolina. Yeah, I heard what you said about Catholic Church. I'm a Catholic. You're wrong. And he was just like, it was crazy. I had this like debate with me over the phone, and he believed all that very thing. It's like, you can't understand the Bible without Mother Rome. Off the top of my head, I think there's a number of different things you can say to that. And you can say, one, you can point to the clarity of Scripture, and you can say, well, look, no fancy interpretations needed. You can take them to basic, you know, gospel texts and say, you know, like, what does, you know, and just say the clarity of these are unmistakable. The Bible has presented itself to be clear. Take them the texts that say that the Scriptures themselves are clear and give light and that they are sufficient. So I would say, you know, point them to the sufficiency of Scripture. Another approach, and this takes you kind of having a few things under your belt, but you could say, well, if that's true that, you know, we need Rome to help us interpret, then why is it that so many things the Catholic Church says are inconsistent with the Bible? You know, it's like, there are really clear things the Bible says, and the Catholic Church says the opposite of that. So help me with that. Probably a better thing. Well, what would you say?
I say you only moved it down one block. Now I have to interpret the interpreter.
Okay, yeah.
Another way to say it.
Interpreter, meaning what?
Instead of interpreting Scripture now, we're interpreting some guy's outset.
Oh, I see. Yeah, no, that's good. I'd have to think better about how to say that. But first thing I would do, point him to Scripture. Hey, the Scriptures are clear. You know, where in the Bible does it say that we need that? There's nothing. The Scripture doesn't talk about the Pope ever. Nor does it say that we need someone like the Pope to interpret Scripture for us. Where do you get that? Where do you make that claim? Something like that. Anyway, I'd have to think better about how to say that better. Yes, is that you, David? Hi, David. Let it rip. Right. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. So if you didn't hear his question, you know, it's like if you're talking with someone who believes in tradition and Scripture, and then they point to a verse like that in 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, hold on to the traditions. I think the key question to ask is, well, what did he mean by traditions? Like what was he talking about? What was Paul talking about things in addition to the revelation of Scripture? And, you know, I think you could easily point to other places in the Bible where Paul indicates that revelation and other terms like the faith or doctrine or the gospel are all synonymous, because that's exactly what he means. In fact, I think you could define what he means by tradition as what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And he says, for this is the gospel as was delivered to you, that Christ died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. And so I think when he's talking about, not I think, he is, when he's talking about the tradition, Paul is talking about the collected body of doctrines that define what a Christian is. And he does not mean, well, there's the text, and then there are other things in addition to the Bible and even opposed to the Bible that I want you to hold on to. That's not at all what he means. And again, how you go there is just even the immediate context of that, and a big picture context of the New Testament would tell you that what he means by tradition is the faith or doctrine or the word or the gospel itself. I think you'd have to go that route. Let's do one more. Oh, yes.
So one of the things I've heard is that, well, I mean, the Catholic Church made the Bible, and we were the ones that wrote it down. How can evangelical practice that?
Yeah. So, and I've heard that too. How many of you have heard that thing? Well, the Catholic Church gave you the Bible. You know, I mean, you have to do it without mocking them, but that's just one of the craziest things ever. I mean, that's crazy town. I mean, there was just no truth in that. I mean, that's rewriting history, and I mean, there's just no facts in that. And you hear that from non-Catholics, non-Christians, who say, well, the Catholic Church invented the Bible. It's like, whoa. So, you know, let's say you knew a thing or two about history, and you could say, well, that's actually not true at all, because, you know, in 396 AD, there was this thing called the Council of Carthage, where they essentially not decided what was going to be in the Bible, but everyone agreed what should be in the Bible. Yep, that should be in the Bible. The books of the Bible were self-authenticating. Everyone got together and said, is this what you have? Yeah, is that what you have? Yep. All right, well, we're all using the same Bible. I mean, there were some disputes here and there on a few books. But my point is that council in 396, that was long before Catholicism was a thing. Long before. I mean, it was like there was nothing called the Catholic Church in existence at that time. So it's like, well, you could say, well, that's not true, because at a council that officially declared what we now have in our Bibles, that was centuries before the Catholic Church really came to fruition. So that's historically just not even, that's out to lunch. Don't tell them it's out to lunch. Be nice. And here's the other thing. I have to insert this caveat too. People believed in, I have to say this, it's not like the council, that like no one believed before 396 that the books that are in our Bible should be in the Bible. Two centuries before the Council of 396, people, there were lists of, okay, here's what are the books of the Bible, and they were what are in our Bible today. Not that there weren't disputes here and there, because there were. So anyway, the affirmation of where that what should be in the Bible even predated the 396 council. Does that make sense? Now, let's say you didn't know any of that, and you were like, I have no idea. I don't know. I still think what you could do is you could say something like, well, you know, all I know is that the Bible as we have it now has been in that form for a really long time. Seems like before the Catholic Church, but you could just say this. It's like, I don't see how the Catholic Church gave us the Bible when there are things in the Bible that are in contradiction with the Catholic Church. You can just say that helped me understand that. That doesn't square with me. There are things the Catholic Church teaches that are against the Bible. So how did we get the Bible from the church? That doesn't make sense. How is the church teaching things that are, you know, that the Bible condemns? That doesn't work. So I think you could say something like that, and it's not a great answer, but at least gives fuel for discussion, and it's more historically credible than what they just said. So I think something like that. But anyway, just anything you could do to fuel further and good discussion.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.